everyone's out this evening. I know that there's some sort of televised sporting event this evening that you could be watching. I believe is somewhere around 5:30 this evening. But I'm thankful that you've set the priority to be here. I think you've made a wise choice and a good investment of your time. Because any time and any place that we can meet with the saints of God to be able to worship Him for what He's done for us is a time well spent. If we have any visitors in the audience this evening, I'm thankful that you're here as well. Hopefully we lift up the Word of God as what it is, the authority of our lives, and as it is wisdom for our lives. This evening I would like to talk about, as you can see on the slides, spiritual family. And certainly there's a lot of angles that we could discuss this concept, because there's a lot of ways in which it's talked about within the Bible itself. This morning in Bible class, actually, in the study on what is the church, our lesson today was about how the church is a family and the different angles in which we could study that. And there's an angle where God is pictured as the Father, and we see that continually throughout the Bible as God being this fatherly figure. And in fact, in prayers oftentimes we address our Father who is in heaven. Or perhaps we focus on Jesus being the Son, the prominent or preeminent Son of God. Or maybe we talk about our brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's all kinds of ways we can talk about it. But this evening, I really just want to talk about it in a very simple way, beginning with the promise that we're given to even have a family spiritually. I want us to begin in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 28 through 30. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Jesus here is addressing a question that Peter asked, and I think it's important for us to see Peter's question as legitimate. Sometimes I have the tendency to write off whatever question is being asked of Jesus as a ridiculous question. But perhaps we can see ourselves asking this question of Jesus, and in fact, we oftentimes do ask this question of Jesus. "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Look at all the stuff I've given up in chasing after what you're teaching, in chasing after you, in following your words or living the life that you're calling me to live. Look at all the stuff and the trials that I've given up and the things I've gone through to do that." That's a common thing for us to say. I know I say it all the time, and if I don't say it out loud, I'm thinking it when I'm addressing God a lot of times. And so Peter voices probably what a lot of people are thinking. We can see ourselves thinking that, and Jesus gives a really interesting answer. He doesn't say, Peter, this is a ridiculous question, or you shouldn't worry about that. But rather, he answers Peter on kind of the level you might originally expect, because he answers kind of in the same field or parameter in which Peter is asking the question. Normally, it seems like if you study what Jesus says in response to people, you have an answer that, or you have a question that's here, and then Jesus' answer is like anywhere else but what they asked. And usually, we can take from that Jesus is trying to lead them somewhere. He's trying to show them something. He's trying to teach them a greater lesson than what their question really is. But Jesus seems to answer pretty straightforward in this, and he says, "There is none who has left all of these things, brothers, sisters, house, mother, father, children, farms, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age." And then it also mentions, "and in the age to come," towards the end of verse 29. Jesus makes us a promise here, and he is making this promise to Peter specifically in this context. But he's showing that those who choose to follow Christ will be given something in return for that. I mean, because if you think about it, a lot of us, if we've made the decision to follow Christ in our lives, perhaps we've lost friends. Perhaps we've lost mothers or brothers or sisters. And not literally, like the moment we made that decision, they keeled over and died. But rather that they chose to disassociate themselves with us. They said, you know what, that's not something I want to take part in. That's not something I believe. And perhaps your relationships have suffered, if not completely dissolved because of that. But Jesus makes a promise, and he says that you're going to receive 100 times as much as whatever potentially that you're losing. I think that's a really powerful promise, and one often we don't think about in terms of the church and the brothers and sisters we receive. Look in Matthew chapter 12. This family that's promised, these ones that were gaining according to Mark, in that text we just read, is actually better defined here in Matthew chapter 12. We can see who these ones we're gaining are. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50, while he, being Jesus, was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my brother and who are my brothers? Or who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus here takes an opportunity to teach again. And so apparently he's already standing outside teaching some people. And his family walks up. His mother and what would be his essentially half-brothers come up. And people say, you know, your family is waiting for you outside and they want to talk to you. And Jesus takes this opportunity not only to teach something about his mission on the earth while he was here, and that was to prioritize spiritual things over familial things or worldly things, but also he teaches something about what really it is to be a brother or sister to somebody else, what really it is to be family of somebody. It's not so much about whatever blood connection you have to somebody, though Jesus recognizes that's important, and we see the Gospels teach about our responsibilities to those people. But rather, Jesus emphasizes the superiority of a relationship when it's based in a spiritual context. Jesus says, behold, my mother and my brothers. And he stretches out his hand towards his disciples. As far as Jesus is concerned in this message and teaching, this is his family. And so if we pair this with what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, it seems pretty evident that Jesus is saying the spiritual brothers and sisters are what's important, and really that seems to be what the promise is aiming at in Mark chapter 10. You're going to be gaining a lot of family. You're going to be gaining everyone who believes in me also. And so here, pretty loosely defined, we do not see the term church appear, but we understand that this idea of the church are followers of Jesus Christ, as the New Testament describes it. So here Jesus identifies that really the family that we're promised is this church, our disciples of Christ. This is important for us to understand. I think oftentimes, at least I think about the church as a blessing of brothers and sisters, but I don't think about it so much as a fulfillment of promise. I don't know if that's ever really come across my mind as much as it has in the last month or so, when I've been kind of thinking about this and letting it stir for a while. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, your fellow disciples, are a fulfillment of God's promise to you. We don't have to do this alone. The things that we give up are tough to give up. But Jesus promised that we would receive so much more than what we give up. And I don't know about you guys, but just in this one group here alone that meets, as many friendships as I've given up, as many family members or whatever as you may have given up, we've received a lot more. just in this one body here, we've received probably 100 times more than what we've lost. Not to mention, universally, the church of God exists, and we've received, quite literally, probably thousands times more than what we've lost. And we have to view the family, the church, as a fulfillment of promise and a blessing in that. But there's something else. We don't need to just think about it and intellectually understand that it's a fulfillment of promise and how blessed we are to have brothers and sisters that care about the same things as we do. We really have some other things that we're supposed to do with this. Look in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus promised Christians a family. And that family is defined for us as being disciples of Christ, or as we might term it, the church, and as we see the New Testament speak to it as that. But the church is really to have an active part in each other's lives. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is speaking of the church in Jerusalem, what we might call the first church, or the first local body at least, that gathers. And we see in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to some things. The first one being that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I've heard a bunch of people refer to this as almost like a purpose statement for the church. If the church is doing these four things, the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. At least in a general sense. We can look to these four things and see this is what the church is about. We're supposed to be learning what God has to say about us and taking in teaching. We're supposed to have fellowship. We're supposed to be taking communion. And then we're supposed to also be praying. That's a pretty good generalization of what the church is to be doing. But I want to focus on this idea of fellowship. Depending on where you look up the idea for fellowship, you're going to see things like communion appear. This idea of really having a part in one another, or being integrated. If we are going to understand what the spiritual family is, and we do, having looked at just a couple verses very quickly, that Jesus promised a family for those who chose to follow him. He promised brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And we see that fellow disciples are the fulfillment of that promise in this present age. And then we see the very first time that the local group fulfills this promise, the first time that there's a meeting of this group, that there's an emphasis on fellowship. We immediately deduce or realize that, well, we should have fellowship with one another. Disciples are supposed to take part in each other's lives, be around each other, take in teaching together, pray together, have communion with one another. And this is important for the spiritual family. This is important for our family here, is that we have fellowship with one another. And sometimes it's easy to think about having fellowship. I have fellowship with you. And when I think about you, I think about a whole group. And in a sense, that's true. And I do have fellowship with this group when I'm here studying with you guys, when I'm here praying with you guys, when I'm singing with you guys. But fellowship is not entirely corporate. There has to be an individual basis in which it exists. I can have fellowship with Jordan Park in doing those things, but then I can have fellowship with individual people when I participate specifically with them in those. And I think it's important for us to think about it that way, to think about having fellowship with people on an individual level. It's easier for me, and it probably in my mind, I default to thinking about a bigger, broader sense of fellowship. But I want us to look at a couple verses. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, once we understand that this family exists, it's not just there to look pretty and be nice all the time and for us just to get a bunch of stuff out of it and never give anything back. We have a responsibility to this family or to this church, this promise that we've been given that's been fulfilled in our lives. We have a responsibility to that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read verses 12 through 26. And as we read these, I want us to focus on a couple things because this is a longer section of verses. I want us to focus on how Paul describes the church individually and what he expects from that. Beginning in verse 12, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow a more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Within the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the greater conversation at hand is how different people in the body, in this church, have different roles to fill. And specifically, we're talking about spiritual gifts at this time. People had different abilities. They were granted different abilities by God, and they were to use those. And some people had apparently a problem with thinking some abilities were better than others, some were less than others, and that it apparently caused some sort of factions amongst the group and divisions. And Paul, in addressing this, instead of just saying, "You're right, you're wrong, you're right, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're right," he goes and gets to the root of the issue. He really deals with the mindset at play within the people, and he says, "You know what, you're valuing things that you really can't put a value on, that there isn't a set determinable amount of value in. Just, they're different. They're just different. Just like in the body we understand that an eye is different than a foot, one isn't more or less valuable than the other. The both are needed to be a body." And so Paul makes this argumentation in fighting what the Corinthians believe to have been true. The reason I want to point out this text is that there are a lot of members of this body just at Jordan Park. I mean, there's a lot of individuals. I think this morning there was 250 people here. 250 people, that's a lot of different members of just this one body. If we're just going to only think about Jordan Park, that's a lot of members. Now, it's easy for some of us to say, "I'm better or worse than the person next to me." But minimally, we're different, right? We all have different roles. We all have different positions. We all have different things we're good at, things we're bad at, whatever. The reason I bring that up is there are a lot of people in this room with a lot of different abilities, a lot of different talents, a lot of different temptations, problems, weaknesses. Do you know everybody's talents? If I were to go around and ask each and every one of you, if you knew every other single person in this room, you might say, "Yeah, like, you know their name or something." But do you really know them? Do you know what they're good at? Do you know what they're bad at? I can't say that for everybody in this room. And I doubt most of us can. Look at the end of the text that we read, beginning in verse 25. "So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do you know who might be suffering in this group? Do you know who is rejoicing in this group? Because apparently, we're to know the members of the body, and we're to have care for one another. And if one member suffers, then everyone else is to be on the same page with them. Be aware that that suffering is happening, and being able to sympathize with that. Or if somebody's rejoicing, we're all kind of supposed to be on the same page with that. We're supposed to know that's happening, we're supposed to know what's going on in their life, and we're supposed to be able to rejoice with them. I feel like a lot of us are really good at getting to know all the different members of this body. There's a lot of people that I didn't know very well before moving back here again. There's a lot of people I had known since I was little that I did know really well, but I got here and I knew them a whole lot better than I knew before. I've gotten to know a lot of people, and I'm very thankful for that. But there's still a lot of you guys I don't really know. I've been here 2 years, and I don't really know you, whether that's my fault completely, whether that's your fault completely. We're not going to debate that. But there's just a lot of people I don't know. Could I say, if you were suffering, would I know about that? Would I be able to take part in that with you? Would I be able to rejoice with you in that? Not all of you. And the reason I bring this up is because as good of a job as this group does at trying to talk to one another and make time to get together, I think there's a whole lot of room for improvement on that. I see a whole groups of people not being involved with other groups of people, not knowing who they are. I see the young people not talking to any of the other people. I see the other people not talking to any of the young people. And we need to know who the members of the body are. We need to know and take time to get to know each other. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this is really the key text and why I think this is important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, we'll read this text here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, if you remember, Jesus promised a family in Mark chapter 10. He said, whatever you lose in following Christ, I'm going to replace in this present age 100-fold. You're going to be gaining brothers and mothers and sisters and fathers. And then we get to a verse like 1 Timothy chapter 5, which says, it refers to the family that we gain in these same terms. An older man as if a father, a younger man as if a brother, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. This is talking about how to deal with that family Jesus promised us. You know, in thinking about the promise that Jesus gave us of this spiritual family we'd be inheriting, he said you're going to be gaining brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. But sometimes it's really like we gained a bunch of those crazy aunts and uncles that we only see at Christmas. You know, like we all have that family member that just kind of comes around at the holidays. And like you feel like you have to invite them, but nobody's like really close to them. And you don't have anything in common with them, but you have to see them. You know, sometimes I feel like we think about the church that way. Like, we're not really close to anybody. People aren't really our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. They're that, like, that uncle. And on Sunday, I just have to go be around that uncle. But soon as Sunday's done, I don't see that uncle again. Do we think about Jesus' promise to give us a family as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers? I don't know everybody's family situation in here, but I am certain that nobody in here has a perfect family. And so we understand, at least on some level, what it is to have a mother and father and brother and sister. Would you replace your mother or father with an older man and an older woman here and say, that's my mother and father? Probably not. But we need to be close. We need to be like brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Or else, what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 doesn't really work. If I go up to an older gentleman in this building And I have no relationship with him at all. Zero. And I'm thinking, all right, I need to help this guy out. I think he has some things he needs to work on. And so I'm going to rebuke him as a father. Odds are that's not going to work exactly like I want it to work. Now, on the other hand, if it's somebody that I've been close to and I've taken time to become involved with and have gotten to know, and I have some sort of personal affection for this individual, and I say, you know what, he's got some things going on in his life that I think I could help him with, encourage him to get out of or to fix or whatever. And I'm going to say, you know what, 1 Timothy 5 says, rebuke him, do not sharply rebuke him, but rather appeal to him as a father, and that's what I do. Now, how much more likely is that going to have an effect? So practically speaking, Jesus promises us this family, and we treat everybody like distant relatives. But in actuality, we should be close so that we can go to an older individual as a mother or as we would our father. Or we can go to somebody who's younger than us as a little brother or a little sister. Can you imagine what kind of change would take place if everybody was on the same page with that, and everybody went out of their way to get to know other people? If older men went out of their way to take in the younger men, to give them advice, to teach them things from the Bible, to say, this is what my experience has been living out this verse. If younger men would go to the older men and seek out advice, seek out godly wisdom, and say, you know what? I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to teach me. And looked at them as fathers. Because that's what Jesus promised us. Spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers, spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters. And we have to take advantage of that. Or else, what are we replacing our loss with? A bunch of crazy cousin Sals at Christmas time. It just doesn't work very well. And we end up having a hole, and things don't function the way they're supposed to. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we've discussed some of the responsibilities we have to get to know each other, to understand that everybody's different, but that's okay. We can still learn to relate to one another on different levels. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a sense in which we have responsibility to be close to one another and to approach each other in a certain way because of those relationships. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now this passage, at least the verses that we read, are discussing the need for all of us to be exhorting and encouraging each other to have fellowship, to make a priority getting together, spending time with one another, and not just shirking off our responsibility or our privilege of being able to gather together. I want us to look at these verses and see this as a responsibility to family. I know if my family misses out on having somebody at a get-together, it's a big deal, and everybody's asking, why aren't they here? Did they have car trouble? Could they not afford to come? Did they not get invited? Uh-oh. And everybody's wondering where they're at. And so if we approach this family the same way, we have that same sense of, where is so-and-so at? How can I encourage them to be here? But also, here's the problem with thinking about, or a potential pitfall of thinking about the church as a family. Oftentimes in families, we get together just for good stuff. We have birthdays and holidays and whatever else. But sometimes we have responsibility to our family. Sometimes the mom or the dad has to get on to the children and teach them a lesson, or the uncle has to say whatever to the nieces or nephews to kind of rein them in, or the nieces and nephews have to get on to each other for not pulling each other's hair or kicking each other or sharing or whatever the case is. The temptation in families is to never address the problems or whatever. And the same problem occurs in the church. When we start thinking about ourselves as families, we think of only the positive and not necessarily the responsibilities that we have towards each other. We think of only the fun stuff and not the hard stuff. Sometimes, if we're going to be a functioning family, we have to be ready to encourage somebody to do what we know is right to be done. And as a family, we're all willing to do it. And why is that? Why am I willing to go out of my way to approach somebody about some difficult circumstance? I mean, approaching an older man to convince him to fix something, that's a daunting task. As a young man, as somebody who can picture myself immediately and directly in that position, going to somebody who's a lot older and wiser and smarter than I am, and having to say, you know what, I think you might need to fix this, and this is what I see in the Bible, and doing that lovingly, that's really daunting. So what motivation do I have to even try to do that? Because we're a family, and I love you, you love me, and we're trying to help each other out. If we don't have that, and we approach everybody as that crazy Uncle Sal or our cousin from Arkansas that we've met like twice, we have zero motivation to do that. And we have zero motivation to fix things. We'll just put up with whatever problems occur because we only see them now and again anyway. And there's no real motivation to be the church that God calls us to be the family that God wants us to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is a quick verse. Ultimately, our motivation doesn't need to stem from how we feel about people. Ultimately, our motivation needs to come from what we see as being who God is and what He's told us to do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it just says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Simply put, if we can't find it within our hearts to love somebody and get to know them, just because you want to love somebody and get to know them, and you realize, you know what, the Bible says that's a good thing to do, then at least do it because you want to imitate God. You want to imitate God, and that's really what it boils down to. We want to be imitators of God, and we want to grow in the things that He teaches us to do. And God certainly reaches out to people in love and fixes situations. I mean, God never approached a difficult situation unwilling to do the hard thing because He didn't love somebody. Jesus is the manifestation perfectly of that scenario. He had a seemingly insurmountable problem with sin in the world. The easy thing to do is not deal with it. The easy thing to do is just let the world carry on and let everybody do what they're going to do, and they'll reap the benefits of that sin in time. But God did the hard thing because He loved us, came and lived as a man for a while, and died for us. So if we're going to be imitators of God, we're going to learn to love each other and bear the responsibility of being a family and get to know each other and go through sufferings with one another and rejoice with one another and ultimately be able to live out 1 Timothy chapter 5. I would encourage this church here, locally at Jordan Park, to really consider this, to think about it, to pray about it, because I see a lot of good things, but I see a lot of need of growth in this area. And I'd encourage you to consider this with me. If you're a Christian in the audience, and perhaps you've fallen into some sin in some areas of your life, perhaps immediately this, forsaking the assembly, not loving your brethren, and appreciating them. We can help you with that. We'd be willing to pray with you with that and for that. Or if there's someone who's not a Christian tonight that's never had a family, not one that's looking out for your best interest spiritually at least, we'd encourage you to consider becoming a part of this family. God has a plan for you, and He's willing to take away the sin in your life and help you be a better person than you've ever been before. And we'd encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.